Hi, guys. I came a little more casual this morning because I kind of wanted to make a point. Jody looked at me as soon as I got dressed and she said, "Are you going to church today?" And I thought that illustrates my point exactly. I thought that's exactly what I wanted to talk about. You know, we've been talking for some weeks about sin and about forgiveness and kind of how those things work together. And it's amazing kind of in that process of that. That in my study, I've come to the place where we're going to talk about stumbling blocks today just a little bit. And it's kind of funny. I came here 13 years ago, coming up this month, somewhere. Easter 13 years ago, anyways. And I wore a suit and tie and all of that when I preached in view of a call. I actually met the committee in Las Cruces, that the church committee, and I preached at First Baptist Church of Las Cruces, and it was on television and all of that, and so I had to have a suit, and they told me how I had to dress and had to put makeup on, and all that. I thought, oh my gosh, I just needed a fuller beard, is basically what they said. But you had to do that, and I came here and I preached in a suit and tie and what have you, and felt just fine, comfortable. I was kind of used to that. And then the staff caught me that very first week, and they said, "Now, Brother David, we need to talk about this." They had kind of changed things around. The previous pastor was a younger, more modern kind of a guy and all that. They had a crystal pulpit and all of that kind of stuff, this clear pulpit and all that kind of thing. And, oh, boy, they said, "We want to get shirts, and we'll all have our shirts with our names on them, and we're going to just go casual. Hey, you know what? I'm a go-along-to-get-along kind of a guy. That's fine. We'll do that." And so we did that. We got the shirts made and all that stuff. And I got up here and preached that first Sunday, and I felt like I was naked. I just thought, oh, man, you know, I'm an old-school Southern Baptist, been in the South for a long time, and, like, I didn't feel like I'd come to church. I felt so weird about it. And people were just really, they were wonderful about it, though, with just the exception of one or two couples. And one of the couples I didn't know very well, other than the husband was a deacon, and during all the process of coming to meet with all of the various committees and different groups of people, I met with the deacon. Seemed like a lovely guy, very, very nice man and all of that. And they didn't say much of anything to me that week, but kind of as the next few weeks went along, I was still a little nervous about the whole thing and wasn't feeling totally comfortable about being that casual preaching. And so I wore a suit one Sunday. Suit, tie, kind of the whole thing. And boy, they were the first couple of kids. "You look so good this morning, Brother David." I got the message right away. I knew exactly what they weren't saying and they were saying. And then a few other families did that. And so I kind of gone back and forth, and I've gotten more and more comfortable with it over time. But there was a time in my life where I would have been one of those people that would have said to you, if I walked into church and you were preaching in something like I'm preaching in this morning, "You sure looked good last week in that suit. Really, really nice in that. You really did." It's funny the kinds of prejudices that we have sometimes that we don't even know that we have. Even about myself, I was so uncomfortable when I first got here in doing that. And it's because of the way I was raised. I was raised in a church where even the little boys had on most of the time, they had little vests and ties and all of that stuff, you know. And the girls always had on dresses and all of that kind of thing. And I grew up in one of those kinds of churches. And so that's kind of how I thought it ought to be. Well, I moved to South Louisiana, and I wasn't in ministry, of course, at the time. I was in the jewelry business, and very, very quickly, I had surrendered to the Lord and surrendered to a full-time call to ministry, and God ended up doing a funny thing. I went from a very, very, very high-end jewelry store in the jewelry business to pastoring a little bitty country church in the sweet potato capital of the world, Sunset, Louisiana. And the first Sunday I showed up in about a $1,700 or $1,800 Italian suit, and that afternoon in about a $1,200 or $1,300 Lubium suit. And, you know, I just kind of did, because that's the clothes I had, folks. That was all I had at the time. I don't know if I owned a pair of jeans. I had stuff to fish in, usually swimming trunks. And then I had my suits I wore every day to work. I was either in a boat or at the office, one or the other. I was dealing with billionaires or bass, is what I used to say. And so that's kind of the only two things I had. And one Sunday, one of the seven members of the congregation came up to me and said, "Who do you think you are, little snooty?" Now, I was the youngest person in the church besides my kids. And so you know, when an elder said that to me, I decided I'll kind of dress down a little bit. I took off the jacket and left the rest at that and kind of just got along as best I could. But it was funny watching the difference in prejudice. Some people really didn't like the idea that I would be such a snoot head with my nose up in the air, wearing a diamond ring and all the dude it up stuff and a fancy suit and tie. Folks, those ties used to cost more than my whole suit costs now. It was crazy. Just crazy. Y'all remember oil field boom? Have you ever been in an oil field boom when things get nuts? Here we go again. It's really amazing, though, that over the years, and I've pastored four different congregations of people, and they've been four totally different congregations and four totally different kinds of people and groups of people and backgrounds of people, and I've been different, really, to some degree in all four of those congregations. And I preached a message a few weeks ago. I'm not going to re-preach, but I am going to use the scripture again in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And so if you'll turn to that passage, it will help as we kind of look at this idea about how it is that we can become something in order that we can accomplish something. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 is where I want to begin reading. "For though I'm free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. To the Jews I became a Jew that I might win the Jews, and to those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, in order that I might win those who are under the law." Verse 21. "To those who are without the law," that's the Gentiles he's talking about, "as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without the law." He continues in verse 22. "To the weak I became weak, in order that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the gospel of Christ, in order that I might become a fellow partaker of it." The reality is, folks, that there are probably some of you were more comfortable with me being here in jeans and a short sleeve shirt today than you would have been if I would have been in a suit. Some of you would be more comfortable right now if I had a suit on and a tie and looked a little different preaching the gospel. You notice the acrylic pulpit is not there anymore because I still have a prejudice against those things, because the Bible says that when they took the law of God, they put it on a wooden desk and read from it, from that sacred desk. And so I just think there's something a little bit special about having a wooden desk. This was given to me on my first anniversary by this congregation, and most of my messages have obviously been preached from behind that sacred wooden desk until I kind of had some reasons to have to stay down here a little bit instead of falling off of the steps. But it's amazing. Sometimes the things we get in our head that we believe are right or that we believe are wrong. But the reality is, folks, it doesn't make any difference what you wear. You ought to honor God and you ought to respect yourself, certainly. We ought to do that. But I don't think God is that prejudiced against Levi's, against jeans. I don't think he worries that much as to whether you're wearing a $100 dress or a $10 dress or a hand-me-down, or one that your mama or grandmama made for you. I don't think he worries so much about those things. And sometimes we even get all caught up in the church about styles of music and the types of instruments that are being played to do the music, or the types of instruments that are not being played, or if instruments are being played. Just think about how many differences and how many, if I can just be this blunt about it, how many prejudices there are that we call denominationalism. Now, I'm not talking about theological differences. Certainly, there are significant differences in what we believe from the Word of God. And folks, there are those churches that are absolutely apostate. They started off right, but somehow they left the Word of God. When they left the Word of God, none of those other stylistic things, none of those other kinds of trivial or secular things are going to make any difference, folks. If you went from believing and honoring and preaching and teaching and submitting to the will and the work and the Word of God, folks, you're in big trouble, no matter how you dress or how you don't dress. It doesn't matter so much what style of music you sing or what instruments you use if they don't honor God and it doesn't pay tribute to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's not going to make any difference in the long run if you sit in pews or chairs or how you lay out your sanctuary or if you have spotlights and theatrical kinds of things in the building that you worship in. Do you know there are some churches that, boy, they just really do not like seeing monitors in the front of a church or pull down video screens because that lets those bunch of charismatics in and they don't have to hold a hymnal and they can raise their hands, heaven forbid. I've been in the deacons' meetings. I've been in the business meetings. I've been in the boardrooms where they just said, we do not want to get rid of the hymnals because them charismatics are going to take over. I don't care. Theology is important. Theology is significant. Whether you're looking at a hymnal or looking at a screen, well, it don't make much difference to me. Personally, I like the reality. You can keep your head up for one thing. I can hear you sing. I can watch you worship the Lord. You don't have to just be locked in here. Some people can hide in a hymnal pretty well. Rather than just allowing worship to be something that flows freely from your spirit to the Spirit of God. It's amazing how we have so many prejudices about so many things. There's some people in here right now that they're not sure they really even want to be here because we have the word Baptist in our name. Me either. But it's better than having a lot of other things in our name. For me, the Baptists are the people of the book. I can live with that. I can live with all of the doctrines that we teach. I can live with everything that we believe. But when you say you're worried about being Baptist, why? Well, I was always non-denominational, interdenominational, or whatever. Do you know what that means? Other denominational, just with a non-denominational moniker. Methodist used to mean something that's very different than what it means today. Catholic used to mean something very different from what it means today. Presbyterian vastly means something different from what it used to be. Lutheran, Episcopalian, go right down the line, folks. The bottom line is, are we in Christ, like Christ, honoring Christ for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the world that is separated from God because Christ has not been made all-sufficient in their lives? We've let so many of these other things take precedence over the superiority of Christ, the sole sufficiency of Christ, the supremacy of Christ. The reality is, folks, when you came to church this morning, you made a number of choices. I want to ask you this morning to think about the choices. What were the choices you made and why did you make them? Why are you here this morning? Why are you in any church this morning? Well, I didn't have to work today. Well, I got problems in my life, and I decided I've tried everything else. Maybe I'll give that a shot. I've got good things going on, and I'm hoping God will keep those going on if I go and give a little, do a little. I just love to sing, and so I'm going to go and sing. I want to see what kind of crazy things are going to happen down there this week. I want to see, that's, all right, Jan. Okie dokie. You know, the reality is, we've got to look into our hearts, and we've got to make a determination what it is that we believe about God, what we believe about ourselves, and what we believe our relationship with God, and then we've got to come to terms with the reality that it was God's plan that through the church, the body of Jesus Christ, we enter into and we remain in a communion and a fellowship with the God of gods and King of kings and Lord of lords. I didn't choose the church, Jesus did. I'm not building the church, Jesus is. And so one of the most significant things that I need to do is stay out of His way. Not be a stumbling block for Him accomplishing what He wants to accomplish. Now, let's take a look then. One other passage of Scripture, and I hope we can tie the two passages together in a way that makes sense to at least some of you, if not all of you. In Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 7. Matthew 18, verse 7. Well, you know, let's go ahead and begin in verse 1. Matthew 18, verse 1. We might as well start there at the beginning of this chapter. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Can you imagine asking the Lord that? Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? How many of you have more than one child in your family? Someone in your family has asked, which one of us is your favorite? Right? Some of you have had one make the statement, I always was, and I always will be the favorite. Right, Michael and Danny? It's funny how that works. What was that, kids? Danny just tells them, we got it wrong three times, and so we were continuing to find the better child and arrived at it and stopped. We just stopped because we got old and the same thing kept happening over and over again. Oh, sorry. Liz, could I get counseling this week? I think I'm going to need it. Come see you. You guys don't have a spare bedroom out back if I went and talked to them. Don't tell your mother I said that. Okay. Don't anybody tell her because she's sick and it really might take her over the edge. You need to honor her in her time of illness. She's right on the breaking point, so... And he called a child unto himself, and he set him before them, and he said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Whoa, Jesus, love incarnate, just said that. Amazing, huh? The word there, he talks about a stumbling block or one that causes him to stumble, is from the root word in the Greek, skandalon. Skandalon. It's, by the way, the same word that describes what was happening as Jesus was crucified on Calvary. The skandalon of the cross was that he made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The greatest scandal that ever was is that absolute holiness became manifest wickedness so that we might become the righteousness of God in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the great scandal of the cross. What would be more scandalous than the scandal of the cross, but that one who was seeking to believe in Christ was led astray or a stumbling block was placed before them by someone who already believed. Now, let me make just a real quick connection here. Is wearing a suit or not wearing a suit worth the soul of a child who is separated from God that God wants to come into his house? Is whether we sing with a little bit of that honky-tonk twang that Terry can put in that stuff, Is maybe the fact that you have an aversion to that worth getting all upset and causing a schism in the church and keeping someone from coming to faith in Jesus Christ? Is it really that important to you whether we have chairs or pews? Is it really that important what color the carpet is? Is it really that important if we like everything the way that it's being done? Or is it more important that we honor God and that we give a clean, beautiful, unashamed testimony of Jesus' desire for men and women and boys and girls to be redeemed by the blood that He spilled on Calvary? What is there in your life that you would not be willing to give up for the sake of a lost soul? What is there in your daily experience that is so valuable to you? Oh man, how many things are? I want what I want. I'm going to get what I want. I'm going to do whatever it takes to get it. And my favorite little saying, I'm going to get what I can what I get, and keep you from getting my can. That's the old idea that it's all about me. But what do we believe, Dave? It's all about Him. It's all about Jesus. And what does Jesus say? It's all about the unredeemed till they become redeemed. Verse number 7. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. Well, let me go back over some of the list that I said just a little earlier. For those denominations that were at one time reaching, preaching, teaching, honoring the Word of God, who then fell into liberalism, and no longer is there a clear sound of the trumpet call. No longer is that clarion sound reaching the masses that there's one way to be redeemed, that there's one name in whom we have salvation, that there is one possibility of eternal life, and that is in the person of Jesus Christ, forgiveness by His death, by His shed blood, redemption, and ultimate resurrection by the power of His Holy Spirit, bringing that redeemed one into eternity in abundance and that eternal life that God promised him. When you start to make an unclear message, folks, and your church begins to become apostate, you just put stumbling blocks before the world. Woe to those who put stumbling blocks before the world. How about those churches who have always had it wrong? The cults. Folks, you need to be clear about this. The Mormon church is a cult. The Jehovah Witnesses are a cult. They might say that they believe in God, they believe in Jesus, but they do not believe in the same God or the same Jesus we do. The Muslims do not believe in the same God. Allah and Jehovah are two totally different gods. They are not the same, and only one of those is the true and living God. The other is a false God, and His prophets are false. We need to know and we need to understand that when you teach those doctrines that are false doctrines, they never lead to a true salvation. They can't. It's impossible. We need to make sure and keep a check on ourselves, by the way, folks, that we never slip into that same slippery slope and we start giving in and compromising with the world. Jesus said, "Behold, thy word is truth." This word is truth. When we start determining what parts of it are true and what parts of it are not, we've made ourselves judges over the Word of God when it's the Word of God that judges us rightly. Or should I say rightly judges us? Work both ways. Let's go on. He says, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come." He says it's going to happen. "But woe to the one through whom it comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet and being cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you, that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost." what does it mean to truly become all things to all men, that we might by all means save some? The first thing means that we've got to put aside stumbling blocks. We've got to. We can't let denominationalism become a stumbling block to men and women and boys and girls coming to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We can't let stylistic things, the style of music, the style of preaching, the style of teaching, the style of our architecture and our buildings, we cannot let those things take precedence over the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth of His Word. We cannot let our own prejudices. Folks, I pastored a church in another state that I found out not too awfully long after I had become their pastor that more than two-thirds of the congregation were members of the Knights of the Ku Klux Klan. They really never saw the connection that they got themselves a Jew boy for a preacher. I didn't look like they thought these wicked, evil Jewish bankers and diamond dealers ought to look. Oh, man, I wasn't stupid in those days, folks. When a church called me that was named Blood River Baptist Church in Albany, Louisiana, on P. Ridge Road, I didn't wear an Italian suit to that interview. I wore jeans, cowboy boots. I didn't have my whip antenna on my truck just yet for the CB, but they gave it to me about the third week I was there. And a 2,500-watt linear so that we could chase deer dogs through the woods. Yeah, some of y'all know what that is, huh? That's 2,495 watts more than's legal. And they gave me that one because they had just bought a 10,000-watt one. It was amazing when one day I preached on race relations. Ooh. And it was like you could see the ahas, the eye-opening moment when they said, "He's a Jew." Some of it was a Kikeheime Jew and a few other things attached to it. Have you ever seen what it looked like when about 500 or 600 Klansmen recognized that their pastor was a Jew and they had a chew in their mouth? And I'm just talking about the women. Serious. Only church I ever pastored that had spittoons on every pew. I'm not kidding you. I'm not. Can still smell it. Wow. Skull, man. I always thought it was a stumbling block that those guys had that skull because I'm a Copenhagen guy myself. Folks, I've had to take extra drugs. I was supposed to tell you this morning that my machine is not working. I had to turn it off. And so I'm on a lot more drugs. So anything I say today, I can't be held against me. Right? I'm telling the truth. Jenny, she's my daughter-in-law, just cut me off. You're done. Let's go. Let's pray. Somebody pray. Let's go out. Get serious again. Are you guys with me? Becoming all things means first that we need to become bond servants of Jesus Christ. Not just church members at Blodgett Street Baptist Church. We need to be bond servants of Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to tell you, today is going to be another free membership Sunday. I want you to fill those things out. I'd like for everybody to fill those out. We really need to update our computer. But more than that, I want to challenge those of you who are regular attenders, faithful as can be, and all of that kind of stuff, to join with us. You make a commitment to us like we'll make a commitment to you. You unite with this fellowship. You become a bondservant of Christ under the authority of a local church that has been ordained by God to proclaim the gospel to every living creature. The church is the only mechanism through which God does that, and you ought to be a part of that church. So I'm going to encourage you to do that. You need to become a bond servant, a doulos, Because the point is, and I believe the word, if I remember right, kardeso, for us to win, we've got to do it together. We've got to cooperate. We have to be on the same page. And that means that if we're going to be in submission to one Lord, one God, we need to be in submission to one body. Now, that doesn't mean that you might be a member of this church always. You might get mad about the color that we're going to choose for the roof and go ahead and leave because that was a stumbling block for you when we fix the roof. I think some of you are shaking your heads. No, that ain't going to happen. Oh, yeah, it's going to happen. Because I'm going to go, I want lilac. But I think lilac helps the water go better. Secondly, it means becoming sympathetic to other people. We've got to be able to identify with lost people. How many of you have been saved for less than 10 years? You've been born again for less than 10 years. I want you to look at how many hands were not raised. That either means a lot of people are not born again yet, or a lot of people have been not lost for at least a decade. Can you identify with somebody who's still lost? Do you know what it feels like to feel the convicting power of the Holy Spirit in your life? To have people making comments, just maybe they don't even know they're making that comment, but you certainly, if you've ever been in church and heard too many sermons, you know that outside of Jesus Christ, you cannot go to heaven. And can you remember what it was like to have that doubt in your heart as to whether or not you'd go to heaven when you died? Can we be sympathetic to what's going on in a lost man's home? In a lost man's soul? In a lost man's spirit? I'm going to tell you, you're going to care a lot less about those periphery and a lot more about people if you can become sympathetic to the lost, to those who are not certain. Folks, you ain't got to worry about me. It doesn't matter. If this thing kills me this week, I'm going to go to heaven the second it happens. You don't have to worry about me one day. I appreciate your prayers. I'm grateful for your love and your compassion and your empathy even with me, your sympathy for me. But you don't have to pity me, that's for sure, because the worst thing that the devil thinks he can do for me is going to be the best thing that ever happened to me. That's just the reality of it. But how about that person who's not yet there? That person who is still struggling with that absolute assurance, confidence that if anything were to happen to me today, I know that I know that I know that I'd be in heaven tomorrow. Thirdly, we need to become empathetic. I already kind of spilled the beans on that one. Some empathy. Can you identify with a lost person? Some of us have been saved so long, we just think everybody's saved. Everybody's just like us. I don't think that's true. If it's not true, shame on all of us. If the church has become so callous that we don't care about people dying and going to hell, shame on us. I remember a little video that I shared with the congregation two or three years ago of, you're familiar with these two magician comedians, Penn and Teller. Well, the bigger one of them, Penn, I think. He had this guy following him around for quite some time to his shows, and he would bring tracks to him and all kinds of things and was trying to witness to him, just constantly just bugging him and bugging him and bugging him. He's got people that do that to him all the time, of course, because he's such a kind of prominently self-avowed atheist. Well, finally, at one of the shows, this guy gets the ability to kind of come face-to-face with him and brings him, I think it was just a New Testament, if I remember, something like that, and presents it to him. And finally, he just decides to sit down and talk with the guy. And the guy sincerely communicates to him that he has been praying for him fervently, faithfully, regularly, consistently, constantly. And that he is concerned because of the testimony of this man himself, that if he were to die, he sincerely believed that he would go to hell without Jesus Christ. He says, and this is Penn saying this on video, he's being interviewed by someone. He says, "How much do you have to hate me, Christian, if you believe all of that, but you're not willing to have the same fervency as that guy had? How much do we really have to despise our friends and family, truly, if we use whatever excuse we can to keep from sharing the gospel with them? To keep from living a life of clear Christian morals and values before them? How much do we truly despise people if we're not willing to share our faith?" Well, one of two things is true. You either really have become that callous, or you don't truly believe that people die and go to hell. I can tell you, folks, I truly believe that. But it breaks my heart, and it moves me. It compels me to do something about it. Finally, we need to humble ourselves. We need to become humble. Whatever it is that's an issue of pride with you, you need to set it aside. And I can tell you, it doesn't matter to me what it is. Pride costs the devil his relationship with God at the right hand of God. To now he's going to spend eternity in an abyss separated from God. A reminder. Nobody in this entire world, nobody, is going to go to hell because of sin. Jesus paid sin's price for every man, woman, boy, or girl that ever has lived or that ever will live. He's paid the price. It's paid in full. There's only one reason that anyone would ever go to hell, and that is not believing in Jesus Christ. But how can they believe without a preacher? And that word preacher doesn't mean some guy that stands up in front of a wooden desk and shouts on Sunday morning. It means someone willing to tell the story of Jesus and himself. How they came to the place where they were moved from being a sinner to being a saint, to being in death, to being in life, because of what Jesus Christ had done, and accepting that in their own personal experience. Now, Jesus Christ had to do the same thing we've required to do. He had to become all things. If you read through the scripture, you'll find 249 titles of Jesus Christ. 216 names of Christ, separate names of Christ. But each one of those reflects in some way how Jesus became all things to all men so that he might, by all means, save some. Think about that picture. I could read you a few of them. I think I'm going to. To the accused, the Bible says he's an advocate. To the weak, he's almighty. To the unloved, he's beloved. To the hungry, he's the bread of life. To the bride, he's the bridegroom. To the soldier, the captain, commander. To the lost sheep, he's the chief shepherd. To the architect, he's the chief cornerstone. To the sinner, he's Christ. To a citizen, he's the king and the king of kings. To the meek, he's the power of God. To the hopeless, he's deliverer. To the lonely, he's Emmanuel, God with us. To the deceived, he's faithful and true. To the builder, he's the foundation. To the thirsty, he's the fountain of life. To the servant, he's the good master. To the faithless, he is the express image of God. You and I need to understand that we need to do and become what Jesus Christ did and was willing to become, that we might win the lost. When we talk about sin and forgiveness, do me to tell you the two things that are in between sin and forgiveness? Christ and you. Christ is in there as the one who bridges that gap. He becomes the bridge. You and I are those who tell people how to get on the bridge. Make sense? He allows them the ability to go from death to life, you and I escort them across that bridge. How will they get across the bridge? The bridge is there. It's staying there. It's not ever going to go away. But someone's got to guide them across that bridge. First thing we've got to do is we've got to take the scandal on out of our own lives. Whatever those stumbling blocks are, whatever those prejudices are. I was going to dress a lot grubbier than this today, but I still have a few of those prejudices. And I didn't want to be disrespectful. I think you ought to give your best to the Lord. But your best doesn't necessarily mean something that's of value. It means something that you value enough to offer it to Him as the best that you have. Whatever that means in your heart to you, it will mean in His heart to Him. Whatever kinds of prejudices about the color of people's skin or their background, financial or impoverished, whatever all of those other socio kind of economic barriers are, can you let those things fall away? Can you let the social things fall away? Can you let the ethnic things fall away? You don't know how proud it makes me to pastor a church where we have a broad spectrum of ethnicities in it. My gosh, folks, my mother's a Cherokee Indian. My father is a German Jew. Man, when I'm in a church, you've already got a mixed congregation. I mean, you think about it. I can do rain dances in a kibbutz all at the same time. We need to understand that what we're doing is the most important thing that anybody on earth could ever do. Jesus was so significantly convinced that He ought to become all things to all men that He actually, finally in the Gospel of John, kind of gave them a blanket statement. And when they would ask who He was, He said 7 times, "I am. I am." These are a number of significant things. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. But ultimately, He would say what His Father said to Moses when Moses said, "Well, who shall I tell Pharaoh sent me?" God told him, in the simplest terms available, the eternally self-existent one, the I Am, has sent you. God's become all things to all men that He might by all means draw us out of death and into life. Jesus, His Son, followed His example and He became all things to all men that He might by all means save some. You and I call ourselves Christians, but we only rightly do so when we become all things to all men that we might by all means save some. I don't care if you call yourself a Baptist, a Presbyterian, Episcopalian, a Methobacterian, a Charismatic. Who cares? It really doesn't matter. But don't be ashamed to be a Baptist. We've got a lot of things to be very proud of. We've got the greatest missions organization the world has ever, ever seen. And it's not because of us. It's the gift of God. We've got 12,000 missionaries on the field that are on the field because of your support. They don't have to come beg for money ever. They work on the field all the time. We've got over 50,000 volunteers doing that in short to long-term mission projects every year. We've got 19,600,000 people that claim to be members of Southern Baptist congregations. We're not all the same. We don't look alike. We don't sound alike. We don't talk alike. A bunch of them are in Texas. My gosh. Think about that. Some of them are in California. Some of them are in San Francisco, California. A few of them are in Washington, D.C. Not many, but a few. Handful. That's 6. But we're here. And the lost are here all around us. I'm not doing very good getting out of bed every day to get out to the lost. I'm doing the best I can. Some of you have some abilities I don't have. I have some abilities some of you don't have. But all of us together have all of the abilities that we have. Make sense? What could we not do if all of us gave everything we had, gave everything that we were, to do what God has asked us to do? Knowing that God never asked us to do anything or commanded us to do anything that He didn't also provide for us and equip us to accomplish. For I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let's pray.